please turn with me to Romans chapter 6. That's on page 1132 of the Church Bibles. Following on from last week's sermon, Paul writes, chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may be increased? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Greg. Well, many of us will have had that experience of going to the doctor, being sat with a doctor, and they say to us, "I'm going to prescribe you something that is going to, I hope, be a really helpful medicine for you. It's going to help with the health issue that you've got, but you do need to be aware there are a few possible side effects that are less good. It could cause nausea or tiredness that means you shouldn't drive or operate heavy equipment. But the doctor says, all things considered, it's definitely in your best interest you still take it. And that's the norm, isn't it, with medicines and other solutions to things in life. We've got to kind of weigh things up. We balance the desired outcome with possible side effects, and then we go for the solution. Well, we've got a really important question before us this afternoon in Romans. Does the gospel of salvation by grace alone, that we've been hearing so much about, does that gospel have any negative side effects? It's great, isn't it, at dealing with a big problem? We heard last week about this superabundance of grace that is powerful to come and overcome all the sin in our lives, that is powerful to free us from the penalty of sin that we all faced as human beings in Adam. We heard last week and over the last few weeks, this gospel of salvation, it really works in removing that punishment and making us children of God. But hang on a second, pipes up a voice. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? Do you see a possible less desirable side effect is raised? And now this isn't the voice of someone who wants to go on sinning. It's not someone who kind of wants a license to still sin. It's the voice of someone who is concerned that this gospel of grace that we've been delighting in might, maybe inadvertently, actually lead to more sin. Do you see why that might happen? You've got this superabundance of grace that just washes everything away in its path, such that anything and anyone can be forgiven, that power of the salvation we've been thinking about all service, that is for anyone just simply by believing. You know, if chapter 5, verse 20, the end of last week's reading is right, and if even serious law-breaking has only really served to increase the dazzling brilliance of grace, such that people sin more, and so grace just looks even better. If grace looked even better, and so God was magnified in that, if God being magnified is you know, the ultimate end of all things, well, doesn't this gospel of grace end up encouraging sin? Keep sinning, and grace will just keep abounding all the more to God's glory. Maybe that's not a question you've ever asked, but it's raised here, and I think it's a question worth raising. Because if the conclusion is what is suggested in verse 1, that would be a real issue, wouldn't it? You know, any philosophy that encourages wrongdoing, that is a profoundly unattractive philosophy. That doesn't build gospel confidence. You know, who would want to go all out in living and sharing a message that indirectly encourages the very things that are bringing such damaging effects on our communities around us? You know, we want people to come to Jesus, yes, so that they're saved, they get to live with God for eternity. But also, we want people to come to Jesus, don't we, so that they have this new outlook on life, on right and wrong, and so that they then go on to have a really positive impact on this world right now. And we were thinking in home groups last time about how Christians were right at the forefront of abolishing the slave trade, because they understood that the gospel encouraged that kind of good action against the wrong in the world. We want to see more of that, don't we? That social transformation today as the gospel spreads. So it's an important question. This gospel of just overwhelming grace that just empowers everything, that no sin can stop, is it really good news for the world right now? Or is it just good news for individuals for the next life? It matters, the answer to this question. You know, think about it. Neighbourly love, that is probably the thing that the wider world is kind of happily to commend about Christianity, right? Actually, we like Christians because they're for neighbourly love. You know, it's often the first thing that encourages people to want to come and just check out church and this Christian community that cares about neighbourly love, the sense that Christians actually are amongst the good guys in the community, those you can trust and go to for help. What should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Isn't that a relief? We know it's the answer, but isn't it relief to see it there in Scripture? No, the answer, should we go on sinning because of grace? The answer is the complete opposite. Of course not. The gospel of superabundant grace, actually, it doesn't encourage sin, but it is the answer to real transformed and transformational lives. This gospel of grace, it comes to us, God comes, he sets us free so that we are actually able to serve God properly. So that we're able to glorify him with our whole being as the resurrection life of Jesus flows through our veins. We can confidently say there are no negative side effects to this gospel of grace. And so, Grace Church, are you ready to be encouraged to live out and speak out this gospel all the more for the good of the world around us? And this passage, it is here to help us see the full extent of what grace has done for us. You see, the way that we live is going to flow out of an understanding of who we are, our identity. That's actually why in this passage, we only start getting told to do anything all the way down in verse 11. Have you noticed that as it was read through? We only get told to do anything from verse 11. And even there in verse 11, the first thing we're told to do is to think about ourselves in a certain way. We have to wait until verse 12 to actually get a command that is concerned with behavior, how we live. Because the way we think about ourselves and what's happened to us is so key. And the headline answer about how we should think about ourselves here that is going to transform us is that Jesus's death and resurrection have become ours. Jesus's death and resurrection have become ours. We as Christians are to consider ourselves those who have died and risen again. Because we're now so intimately connected to Jesus that what happened to him is considered to also have happened to us. Let me say it again. We're so intimately connected to Jesus that what has happened to him is now considered also to have happened to us. I'm looking down, and do you see that principle there in these verses? It's easy, I think, to underread what it says here, not to grasp the enormity of what we're being told. So it just gets repeated time and time again. So let's take the idea of we've died with Christ first. Verse 2, we are those who have died to sin. Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Just to clarify why the talk of baptism, because baptism is this symbolic image of the spiritual realities that happen when someone becomes a Christian. So you get baptized, you become a Christian, because it's an image of what has happened spiritually. That's all it's saying by talking about baptism here. Carrying on, verse 5, if we've been united with him in a death like his, verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ. You see, almost every verse repeats the point, Christians have died with Christ. Now, when did this death happen? We might be tempted to say, well, it's at my conversion. You know, the moment of decision where I decided to die to my old self and live to the new. But that's not actually what's quite in view here. Because actually, if that was the point, the decision we'd made, then the logic of this passage would be something like, you once made a decision, so now go and live in light of that decision you made. Thing is, our human decisions aren't exactly a rock-solid foundation to build on, are they? You know, we make bad decisions, we backtrack on decisions, we struggle to follow through on decisions. No, the grounding here is so much more solid than a decision we once made to die to ourselves. When did we die with Christ? 2,000 years ago at Calvary. That the dying talked about here is not a subjective choice that we made. It's an objective event in history that we've been caught up in. Look again at verse 6. Our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ. And we weren't there 2,000 years ago. Of course we weren't. And yet, in a very real sense, God now considered that we were. Because we've been united to Jesus, his death is now our death. Just pause for a second. This is not a totally alien concept to speak of ownership of something that we didn't personally do. So an England football fan might, in a true sense, speak of how we were so close to winning the Euros last summer. Or indeed, might boast of, we won the World Cup in 1966, even though most of us weren't even alive at that point. And the parallel's not exact, but maybe it's helpful. You see, there is a sense in which, in other ways, we kind of talk of ownership in something where we weren't actually there. We didn't do it. In the gospel, we're told Jesus' story has become our story. So what effect has dying with Jesus 2,000 years ago had on our standing today? Well, we've talked in previous weeks, haven't we, about the penalty of sin being paid. That is wonderfully true. In Christ, as we participate in his death, We have already faced the ultimate penalty in Jesus. But these verses show us then actually even more flows out of that, because the penalty for sin is very much then connected to the power of sin. So do you remember last week we saw how Adam, that first human being, how he gave sin this opportunity to enter the world. And once it had, it enslaved us. And sin and death reigned from that point onwards. That sin has had us exactly where it wanted us. We had no rights to break free. We were under its power, under judgment. But Jesus' death, that is now considered our death, has completely destroyed the power of sin. Because we've died in Christ, sin no longer has a hold over us. We've been set free from its power. Verses 6 and 7 again are on that theme. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. See what it's saying? Actually, to really underline the point, that phrase, set free from sin, literally is justified from sin, which is a kind of surprising re-emergence of language that has been at the forefront earlier in Romans. Justification, remember, is this kind of legally binding declaration from God about our status. God says, they are righteous before me based on what Jesus has done. And so they're not going to face condemnation. That's what justification is about, this status we've been given because of the declaration of God. It trumps how we feel or the kind of our day-by-day experience. You know, we still sin, don't we? But God's declaration means that doesn't affect our favour with him. But as that justification language re-emerges here in chapter 6, well, it helps us see that this status that God grants to us is more than just guilty or innocent. It's also about enslaved or free. Our legally binding status now is that we are a liberated people. We're no longer enslaved. God's verdict is that we are liberated in Christ. And so even though our lived experience is that we still face temptation, we still give in sometimes, we sometimes really feel like we are enslaved, it's not inevitable now. It's certainly not fatal. Sin is bluffing. It has no actual power over us anymore. The body ruled by sin has been done away with, brought to nothing, buried with Jesus once and for all, and instead, life has been breathed into a new body. So verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And you might have noticed that there is a slightly different approach in this passage to the "we've risen with Christ" language. So the dying, we're told, has already happened, conclusively so. Whereas we're encouraged, I think, to be a little bit more nuanced with how we think about our resurrection with Christ. It is both now a reality, but also a kind of not yet, will be a reality one day, but not yet. It's both a now and a not yet. So in verse 5, we're told, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, i.e. we have, it's not a kind of a potential if that has happened, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 8, the same. Now, if we died with Christ, we have, we believe we will also live with him. You see, there is a little kind of pushing it into the future there. This idea that because we're intimately connected to Jesus, well, we do have a cast iron guarantee that one day we will enjoy resurrection life as fully as Jesus is enjoying that right now. I'm really glad Scripture actually emphasizes the not yet aspect of our resurrection life, because it means I can look at the stuff in the here and now that is harder and be reassured that that won't always be the case. You know, be sure that the full fat experience of resurrection life with Jesus really will be everything I dream of and more. That this isn't the full experience. We can be glad about that. But we also don't need to push kind of resurrection life with Jesus completely just into the future. It is also true to say Jesus' resurrection life is already flowing through our veins. How could it not? We're in him. What happens to him happens to us. And he is not dead in the grave, is he? And so this is where we can kind of start to return to that big question that's behind this whole passage. What does resurrection life in Jesus look like now, in the here and now? Well, it looks like embracing the fact that we've been set free from slavery to sin, and therefore it looks like cracking on with living a new life. Grace leads to godliness. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Right now, not just in the future, right now, count yourselves alive to God in Jesus. Not convince yourself of something that's not really true, but remind yourselves day in, day out of who you actually truthfully are because of God's superabundant grace. You're a new person. You're alive to God. And once you realize you're alive to God, what follows? Well, it's verses 12 to 14, isn't it? You say to sin, you are not welcome here anymore. Your influence in my life is over. Clear off. And instead you say to God, God, I want to offer myself to you as a free person. I want my life to be in your service. That's what superabundant grace does. Not provide a license for sin, but real power to turn us from being instruments of wickedness. I mean, how awful does that sound, to be an instrument of wickedness? God's grace turns us from that to be instruments of righteousness. How wonderful does that sound? From being tools in the hands of an enemy power who's just keen to exploit us so that we do harm to ourselves and to one another and to the world that we live in. To being servants and ambassadors and children of a loving God who's keen to help us flourish and do good to those around us and make the world a better place. That's what this liberating grace does. And the encouragement for us is to fully commit right now to the project. To think about ourselves in this way, above and beyond any other identity markers. To refuse to offer sin any assistance in causing pain and havoc in this world. That's what sin is set on still doing, but to refuse to cooperate in that. To offer ourselves fully and enthusiastically to God, to seek after all that is noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, that which is excellent and praiseworthy, that is what it looks like for the resurrection life of Jesus to flow through our veins today. It's particularly helpful, isn't it, to have this emphasis on not offering any part of ourselves to sin, but instead offering every part of ourselves to God. It caused me to recall a passage slightly earlier in Romans, a passage that graphically described the kind of every part nature of our previous way of living, where it went through different body parts and what they were kind of, what they did. Do you remember that passage from chapter 3? It spoke of tongues practicing deceit, the poison of vipers on lips, mouths full of cursing and bitterness, feet swift to shed blood, ruin and misery marking their ways, the way of peace, something they do not know, no fear of God before their eyes. That's what God has graciously and powerfully brought us back from. And so now imagine a passage that describes the opposite. Tongues that are practicing truthfulness, the gentleness of a dove on their lips, mouths full of praise and compliments for others, feet swift in the service of others, a longing to build others up and joy marking their ways, The way of hostility is something they do not know. The fear of God before their eyes. That is how we've been set free to live. How might we use our tongues, our lips, our feet, our hands, our every body part, our every faculty and gifting and resource, how might we use all of that in the service of God for the good of the world? And I'm not going to focus in on any one particular area now because, you know, we're all different. There'll be, I guess, some specific practical applications that have come to mind immediately for each of us. There'll be other things that will come into consciousness if we take the time to go and reflect and ponder with God what it is he's calling us away from and what he's calling us towards. And let me encourage you to do that. Make time to do that. Each day, take time with God where, first of all, you remember who you are in Christ. You've got to start there. Remember who you are in Christ, what he's called you to. And then perhaps work through different body parts, different areas of your life. What might it look like to offer myself fully to God in this? As we close, just imagine the transformation that we would see in this world. Not in the future in heaven, but the transformation we would see in this world if each of us and every other Christian out there, and everyone who will come to Christ because they see how we act and they hear what we share with them about Jesus and they want in. Imagine what could happen if we all gave ourselves to living like this in the power of the Spirit from this day on. Well, just a few moments just to pause and reflect. I invite the musicians to come up. And after a few moments of silence, we're going to sing two songs. First of all, a song where we delight in what Jesus has accomplished, his death, but most of all, his resurrection, which is that sign of victory. We're going to delight in the resurrection that we've been caught up in. And then a second song where we commit to trying to live in this way, offering everything to God. So let's just give